is a result of several years of accumulating taped information about the Mormon temple ceremony. Six voices, four former Mormons and two who are still Mormons, in addition to my own voice, will be presented. Three of my informants had only been through a few times. The other three had been through more than one Mormon temple 100 times or more. Two of these are presently Mormons. One is the son of a bishop who was, when this tape was made, an adult Sunday school teacher. The other Mormon is presently a state clerk and a former foreign missionary and a long-time church worker. All six of these have spoken quite freely. They all knew that a tape was being made, and they agreed to my making it. Only one, the bishop's son, had any admitted inhibitions. He hesitated only to speak of the vows and oaths. Their testimonies agreed largely. I will point out some of their differences. For obvious reasons, they shall all remain anonymous. The quality of the recordings is not what I had wished. Conditions under which they were acquired, and the necessity of re-recording has affected their quality. I have made every effort to retain the meaning of my informants and to present them in context. I want to present two or three who have stated something of the number of times that they have been in the temple.
So my oldest boy was 8 years of age, had just been baptized when we first went to the temple. Shortly after that, it was in the Christian years, around 33 to 45, out of there sometime. We were called to what? We're the temple mission. My husband and I were called on 6 months mission. During that time, as I remember, I had somewhere between 50 and 70 endowments for the dead. I would go sometimes twice a day. But then just before I left the Mormon Church, for 2 years, I again went back into the temple, trying to find out where I had missed the glory of the whole thing. I couldn't see what I was supposed to learn here that would bring me closer to God, or anyway bring about salvation of any kind. And so I went there again, sometimes twice a week, sometimes at least once a week, and I would fast and pray and go to the temple and go through the ceremony over and over and over again. And finally, it became just nothing to me. I couldn't see anything in it that was even inspiring or uplifting.
My next informant is still a Mormon. About how long did it take to go through the temple when the human being is used in the ceremony?
Approximately 2.5 hours.
2.5 hours. Can you remember when it was longer?
No, it's usually been about that.
Been about that ever since you've been going through. About how many years have you been going through the temple?
10 years.
How many times would you say you've been through?
50 to 100.
Now, my other friend, who is still a Mormon, will tell you something about his relationship to the Mormon Church.
Well, I've had quite an extended life in the church, and it's always been a life of activity. Many positions I've had the privilege of holding, from secretary to a deacon's quorum, Sunday school teacher, superintendent of mutual, superintendent of Sunday school, president of 70s quorum, president of state mission, ward clerk, state clerk.
A little later on in our conversation, he told a little more about his relationship to the Mormon Church and his activities in the Mormon temple. About how many times have you been through one of the Mormon temples?
Oh, I lost track a number of years ago, but I would say over 100.
You mentioned going on a foreign mission. Where did you go?
It was stateside mission. mentioned, it was in the eastern states, in Pennsylvania, New York, and New Jersey is where I
It is true that a
church.
That a mission outside of the state of Utah, Idaho would be considered a
part. Right.
What temples have you been in other than the Salt Lake and Logan temples?
The Idaho, Logan, Salt Lake, and Los Angeles.
In Los Angeles. You mentioned the celestial and polygamous marriage. Do you understand this to be synonymous?
That's the understanding that I have had. That isn't the way the church teaches today, though.
Joseph F. Smith made some very pointed statements to that effect.
You can find many statements in the writings of the leaders of the church up to the modern day, which would give you that very significant idea.
You mentioned something about the curse. During your time in the Mormon church, has the curse upon these United States for the death of the prophets been used in the temple scripture?
Not to my recollection. There's evidence that it was used in previous times.
The lady that I'm talking to now is one who has now left the Mormon church.
And you believe that there were probably 150 or so who went through when you were married?
Mm-hmm.
Were all of these being married, or were some of them just...
No, they were. A lot of them were going through, taking names through, and sealings, and standing in more or less proxy for someone else.
And your husband's two brothers went through at the same time?
Yes, when we were married. Mm-hmm.
With their wives.
Uh-huh.
And your children, were already, had already been born.
Yes.
You brought them in at the close of the ceremony.
Mm-hmm.
All right, just in your own words, tell me, what took place. Briefly, of course, but,
You mean from the time we first went into the temple? Well, you go in and you have to show your recommend, signed by the bishop. Then you're taken into a room and they're given a lecture about what you will go through and that you are never to divulge anything that goes on in the temple. To do so, you would rather have your life to be taken than divulge anything that's gone through. But the women will be given a name and they're not to reveal that name to anyone except their husband when he asks for it in a certain portion of the temple ceremony. And they're not to reveal it even after, unless he should forget and ask her about it.
Is this the same name that all the rest of them
get? Yes, it's the same name that they're given to all of them. I don't know whether they give it a week at a time, a month at a time, or a day, the same name.
Now back to my Mormon friend. What about this new name that is given? It is true, is it not, that this new name is given to all of the women who go through on a certain day?
And all of the men.
And all of the men get the same name as the
women.
Well,
the men,
I mean, I understand that.
Receive a male name and the women receive a female name.
I now want to talk to a lady who has been a Christian for some 10 years, but who was a faithful Mormon for many years.
How many times did you say you had gone through?
Well, I went to temple first in 1937. We had been married about 8 years. And I was very much interested in reconverting my husband to Mormonism because we were taught that we couldn't reach the celestial or higher kingdom or glory without this. And so my oldest boy was 8 years of age, had just been baptized when we first went to the temple. Shortly after that, it was in the depression years, around 33, 34, 35, out of there sometime. We were called to what was known as a temple mission. My husband and I were called on a 6-month mission. During that time, as I remembered, I did somewhere between 50 and 70 endowments for the dead. I would go sometimes twice a day. Then just before I left the Mormon church, for 2 years, I again went back into the temple trying to find out where I had missed the glory of the whole thing. I couldn't see what I was supposed to learn bring me closer to God, or anyway bring about salvation of any kind. And so I went there again, sometimes twice a week, sometimes at least once a week. And I would fast and pray and go to the temple and go through the ceremony over and over and over again. And finally, it became just nothing to me. I couldn't see anything in it that was even inspiring or uplifting.
Now, a little later in our conversation,
I suppose it would be different periods of time. I know my husband forgot my name. Of course, with me, that he couldn't resurrect me. I'd have to stay right there because he couldn't remember how to call me. So he was quite concerned and upset about it. And when he asked me to tell him what it was, I would refuse to do it because we're instructed not to divulge Steve's name. And so I refused to tell him, and he spent hours with the brethren in the temple trying to get them to tell him what his name was. And they went back through the records finally and found out when he received his endowment and what name was being used at that time.
Now, concerning the garments that are worn in the temple,
you can buy these old-fashioned types that they wear in the temple, the long legs and long sleeves and strings, right at the same place you buy the new ones.
Concerning the oath, which is this lady has taken 100 times or so, she states as follows.
As I remember this oath, one takes, the worker in a temple standing in front of this group says, do you and each of you solemnly covenant and promise before God, the angels, and these witnesses at this altar that you will never divulge the first token of the Aaronic priesthood? That if you do so, you would suffer your life to be taken. And as this is being said, we're instructed to make the signs which imply various ways in which life may be taken. Either the throat may be cut, the heart may be severed from the body, or the bowels can be cut. We're instructed in the temple that these signs represent various ways in which life may be taken. That is definite. The oath is not given in this way, but it's implied by the pantomime that we go through.
Does it give you the idea that this could happen to you if...
Yes.
Another lady that we have not heard from up to now describes something of her ceremony in the temple and tell something of the purpose of the marks on the garment.
We were instructed as to the marks upon the garments, their significance, and if we disclose the ceremonies that were sacred rites of their belief in the Mormon temple, that these marks depicted the slitting of our throats, the disemboweling and the tearing out of our hearts that you would receive for disclosing the sacred ceremonies of the temple rituals.
Now back to one of our other informants.
Do you make an oath like you'll have your bowels cut out and your heart cut
out? Yes, this was the thing that really shook me.
What was that oath in there?
Well, it was something that rather than divulge what goes on here, I will suffer my life to be taken. And you go through motions indicating that you will also allow your bowels to be cut out and all this, rather than divulge. Yes, you go like this and down, rather than reveal what you see and go through there.
I talked further with the bishop's son. Would you tell me the purpose of the oath?
Now, you know, of course, that I know what they are.
The purposes of the oath are just promises and pledges with you and God.
Do you think you make this pledge to God or to the other men who are in there?
It is supposed to be with God. Of course, you're acting in behalf of somebody else.
But
that you, the oaths that you take are heard by other human beings.
That's true.
Is there any fear involved?
As far as I know, there's none.
You don't feel like that you're saying, I'd be willing to have my legs cut off, my bowels cut out, my heart cut out, my lungs cut out, my throat cut from ear to ear by going through the temple ceremony?
If these things are revealed.
If they're revealed,
right.
Well, you are saying that this is something that's going to take place.
Right.
Do you feel that this might be done?
I don't know. You know, it's just like you say, if that plate's hot, you don't touch it. You don't want to touch it to see if it's hot.
I see. So there is some fear involved.
Well, there
is some fear involved. And you feel this fear.
Yes, well, I would say that I feel it.
You feel that if you were to leave the Mormon Church, that you would be in some danger.
If I left the Mormon Church, I wouldn't be in danger of any covenants that I've made with God inside the temple.
You wouldn't, even if you told what had gone on.
No, now that's different. Now I wouldn't. If I left the church, then of course then it would be different. But while I'm a member of the church, I'm not to tell these things.
You feel if you were not a member of the church, you would be perfectly free to tell any of these things that you've seen in the temple ceremony.
If I didn't believe it, it wouldn't matter.
Do you believe it?
Well, partially, yes.
Partially, you do. Are there any secret things that you have not, that you are willfully withholding from me today?
Yes.
There are some things that you're not telling.
Yes, you bet.
Could you tell me enough of their nature so that I'd know what you're talking about?
Oh, I'd rather not.
Well, I mean, does it have to do with, what?
Mostly the oaths and the signs and the covenant that you make.
Oaths and signs. Those are the only things that you're withholding. You wouldn't hesitate to tell me about when God appears, and when Adam and Eve appear, and the forbidden fruit, and standing on the different sides of the veil, and kneeling at the marriage altar, and all those things. You wouldn't hesitate to talk to me about those things. The only thing you question is the giving of the grips and signs and
right.
pledges.
Right.
My friend, who is still a Mormon and who is a bishop's son, has a word to say about the garments. Do you feel that these marks are real important?
Yes.
Why do you wear the garments?
Why do I wear them? Well, they're worn to remind you of certain things. And that's what these marks
are. Do you feel that they protect you?
They are used for a protection.
For the physical and spiritual protection.
Right.
Do you think they do protect?
If a man lives the religion, they're supposed to.
They're supposed to protect you. You feel that this will keep you from getting hurt? Probably.
Well, I don't want to say that would actually stop a person from being hurt.
But this is...
They're not like a metal shield.
In answer to my question about wearing the garments all the time, my friend made the following statement.
I guess it depends on how they feel. If they feel like it's important, they wear them.
If
they don't wear them, well, then they're what they call Jack Mormons, and more or less.
The Mormon who doesn't wear them all the time is a Jack Mormon.
In one sense of the word.
You don't feel that a person would be justified to take them off in order to wear a bathing suit.
Well, that would be different.
That would be different.
Especially
what do you...
Swimming, playing basketball, any type of athletic sports where...
But don't you feel like you need physical support or physical protection more there than in most other instances?
Not particularly.
You know. Now back to my Mormon friend who is a state clerk. Could you tell me something about the purpose of the marks on the temple garment? What do you understand the marks to mean?
Well, the mark of the compass represents the eternal existence of truth and right and the eternal existence of God, because a compass makes a circle. The mark of the square represents a square deal that man should give to his fellow man. also signifies the square deal that God gives to man. The naval mark represents the symbolism of strength in the navel, a marrow in the bone, indicating the strength that comes from the umbilical cord as a child is growing in the womb of the mother. The mark on the knee, when the knee is bent, as the scriptures say, all knees shall bow and all tongues shall confess that Jesus Christ. And when the knee is bent, the mark on the knee goes into a circle, thus also signifying the eternal nature of the spirituality of man.
I would like to suggest at this point that if you're interested in getting more information about the marks on the garments, where they are and what they're like and so forth, I'd like to suggest that you will want to get a copy of our new book, which will be off the press by the time you receive this, I think. And it's called I Visited the Temple. It describes the visit that we made to the Oakland Temple soon after it was, or before it was dedicated, and also contains many reports that have been made by Mormons and others after having gone through the temple ceremony. Now let's go back to our informant again.
Could there be other purposes of these marks? Other significance?
There possibly could be.
Do you understand one of the purposes of the marks to remind them of vows that were made during the temple ceremony?
Oh yes, of course the whole thing, the garment itself, is a continual reminder to those who wear them.
Do you go along with the idea that it's taught that you're agreeing to have your legs cut off and vows cut out and so forth, that you should divulge the secrets that were learned?
That's the thing they say, at least. How soon my bowels are going to be cut out and my throat slit from ear to ear, I don't know.
But this is a vow it's a
covenant that you made.
Well, later on in our conversation, we talked about the claims for physical protection that are given for the garment.
If one desires.
Do you understand that the garments provide physical and spiritual protection?
Yes. That's the fundamental belief of many people in the church, and there are some evidence that may support that. I know of from personal experience, something that may be of interest in this connection. During the bombing of Pearl Harbor, there was a Captain Binion who was serving on, I believe it was the U.S. battleship Utah that was anchored in Pearl Harbor. It's been a number of years since I've read this account, and that I recorded in my own diary many years ago, but the story was told in a conference meeting in the Hawaiian State Tabernacle there in the city of Honolulu, that after the bombing attack and the rescue crews went aboard the ship, this Captain Binion, Mervyn Binion, I believe his first name was found on the bridge. And although the entire area of the bridge was blackened from the fire that had ensued, he was there in spotless white, the white of his Navy uniform. And the story is told that it was because of the priesthood garments that he had on his body, and he added protection. And a number of other stories, of course, have come down through the years.
I asked my friend about the importance of wearing the garment, and he told me this.
Well, in connection with the significance of the question you posed, whether some people were reluctant to remove their garments, I know in older days of the church, and back in the days of my grandmother, I can recall my grandmother in her kitchen in front of her old coal stove, taking her Saturday bath and always keeping at least one arm or one leg in the garment, never taking it completely off. And I can also recall a member of the bishopric in one of the wards that I lived in as a youth, who on a number of occasions when the ward would have a swimming party up at Crystal Springs, for instance, he and his wife would never go in swimming because it was against his personal belief to take the garment off for any reason. And yet, in recent years, this is another change that may or may not be significant. Starting with World War II, primarily, instructions were given by the First Presidency of the Church to the men going into the service to remove their garments. The comment was made that we should not cast our pearls before swine.
They were even allowed to cut the marks off of other garments.
Yes, later on, the original instructions that I received when I first went into the service, and I was serving as the group leader at the Naval Training Station where I took my basic training. I was the spiritual leader for some 500 LDS boys, and instructions that I received from President Heber J. Grant in a personal letter was that the instruction was to be given to the boys who had been on missions or had received their endowments to remove their garments while they were in their basic training, where they were constantly in the presence of many other individuals. The instructions were further given that when they got to a place of assignment where it was possible for them to have some privacy, to, as soon as they could, put their garments back on. Then later on, the instructions were given to have the marks placed in small squares of cloth and either tack them by needle and thread to the military issue underwear or pin them with small safety pins, removing them prior to the time the underwear was sent for laundry. And, of course, this was a mistake, possibly, on the part of the leaders, because after the war, there was many of the men who had received their endowments and had worn their garments and who had taken them off during the dangerous times of war, and when they came back from the service, they didn't put them back on.
Now, concerning the removal of the garments, let's listen to another of our informants, a former Mormon, as she tells us what she knows about the claims.
We were also instructed that we were never to remove these garments from our body for any reason whatever, and that they were a protection to our bodies in case of danger. For instance, the boys and men going into the army and had fight in the war, they told them that these garments would protect their body from harm, from bullets and such things.
In conversation with several who have been through the temple, it has been brought out that the garment is actually Adam's garment. In conversation with this one man, the state clerk, he seems not to know anything about this teaching. However, others will refute his testimony.
Maybe there's some significance to that. I don't know.
Now, do you understand the garment to be Adam's garment?
No.
Now, you mentioned a while ago about the fig leaf apron.
Mm-hmm.
Where do you understand the garment to have originated then, if it was not with Adam? Now, several of the people who have talked to me on this subject have insisted that this is Adam's garment.
Mm-hmm. That isn't the understanding that I have grown up with. The understanding that I have grown up with is in the days of Joseph Smith, it happened to be the style of underwear that was popular. It was...
But I mean, the importance of wearing them, does it have a significance because of Adam? Does Adam enter into the significance of the garment?
Well, it's supposed to represent the garment of the holy priesthood, but yet the robe is the most insignificant part of the down, and the robes are placed upon you.
And you mentioned a while ago something about the ties. Some of the garments now have four ties, do they not, instead of three?
Some of them have zippers now.
Oh, I hadn't seen those since.
Yeah, they've come out with a new style now that has a zipper.
Still have the collar, though?
Mm-hmm.
Not the head. Is there a significance to the collar?
As I understand, in the early days, it represented the yoke placed upon man, signifying the burdens that man should bear up in this
dreary world.
Do you, for any reason, feel that the any part of the temple ceremony came from Masonry?
We have been taught that in the early writings of the church. You'll find this claim that much of it did come
even from the Mormon standard.
Right. Through a combination of Masonry that Joseph Smith and the early leaders entered into, and in his purification and revision of the Masonic ceremonies through Revelation.
There are others, however, who differ quite strongly with this idea.
The man said something here about this Adamic garment. I was interested in that. Is that the idea that you got?
The garments are supposed to represent the clothing, the robes made for Adam in the Garden of Eden after he was found in nakedness by God. And so they are definitely Adam's garments. They have nothing to do with Christ, our Savior.
In conversation with my friend who is still a Mormon and who is a bishop's son, the following was brought out.
Yeah. And it is the garment that Adam wore.
Or a fact similar.
Yeah. She understands that the man is taking the place of God in the ceremony.
Right.
And she feels that a human being will someday take the place of God to bring her through the veil.
She believes that God will bring her through the veil.
Now, could you
God the Father.
God the Father. She doesn't feel that the husband will call her.
The husband is supposed to pay. He is supposed to take the woman through the veil.
Yes.
Right.
And he will remove the veil on the resurrection morning for her resurrection.
Right.
Could you tell me something of the dress of a person who has been married in the temple as they're put in the casket? They wear the garments.
Right.
They wear the endowment robe.
Right.
They wear the fig leaf apron.
Right.
They
green,
wear
green apron.
Green apron. Has, is it 9 fig leaves on it or 7?
I'm not sure.
They wear the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthood mantles if they hold those positions.
What do you mean by mantles?
Don't they have a piece of cloth that is worn over the shoulder during the marriage ceremony called the mantle?
You have a robe that you put on on one side for the Aaronic priesthood and on the other for the Melchizedek priesthood.
You just wear the one.
You just wear the one robe.
The one robe, and it's put on one shoulder for one and the other for the other. Right shoulder for the Melchizedek.
Right.
And the left shoulder then, of course, for the
Aaronic.
You will recall that our previous testimony said something about the veil being worn by the woman in her casket, and this veil, of course, is to be removed on the morning of the resurrection. However, one of my informants denied this. I'll try to bring you another to show you, which is, of course, right. But let's listen to our state clerk friend as he talks about the clothing that are worn in the casket.
Do you agree that the woman is to have the veil removed from her face on the resurrection morning by her husband?
I haven't heard that.
You've not heard that? The woman does wear a veil during a portion of the marriage ceremony.
Yes. And a portion of the endowment ceremony also.
You do not understand that when he calls her forth from the grave, it is true that the veil is buried, the woman is buried with a veil over her face?
Yes. Just before they close the casket, they pull the
veil. You understand why the veil is over her face?
Frankly, I can't say that I did.
Can
you enlighten
me? Several people have told me that this was to be pulled off of her face on the morning of the resurrection. I've also seen it in print, of course, in non-Mormon publications. You don't see much of this in print, actually,
yeah.
From a Mormon standpoint. The Mormon is buried with the garments, the endowment robe, the green fig leaf apron, and the hat.
Yes.
And the shoes and all. My friend also commented on some other things that I think you will find interesting. Do you understand that the officiator in the temple acts as God?
Represents God in some portions of the endowment. Elohim, as he is referred to, and Jehovah appear before the congregation, give certain instructions.
Is the devil always dressed in a dark suit?
He has been every time that I can recall.
How about Eve? Is she always dressed in white?
White or pink?
One of my informants has told me pink, and yet I've had others to say that there is never a color worn in the temple by Eve except white.
Unless I'm colorblind, but I can definitely remember up in the Logan Temple a very sweet-looking woman playing the part of Eve, having a beautiful pink, very light pink. It wasn't a vivid pink, it was a very light pink, but it wasn't white. In fact, even some of the suits that some of the male officiators wear, I wouldn't call white. I'd call more vanilla.
Off-white color. Concerning the husbands taking the woman through the veil, let's listen to this lady who was a member of the church for many years and went through the temple an estimated 100 times.
Then the husband always takes his wife through the veil. He played God, in other words, to her the first time. And then after that, the regular ardent workers take them through, because these men are trained and they have to be able to repeat all these various things. And they're trained in the ceremony, can go faster.
There's a Mormon, and whose father is a Mormon bishop, he is telling about his wife as she went through the Mormon temple, that the man is taking the place of God in the ceremony.
Right.
And she feels that a human being will someday take the place of God to bring her through the veil.
She believes that God will bring her through the veil.
Now, could you
God the Father.
God the Father. She doesn't feel that the husband will call her.
The husband is supposed to pay, is supposed to take the woman through the veil.
Yes.
Right.
And he will remove the veil on the resurrection morning for her resurrection.
Right.
One of my informants had a word to say about Eve and Lucifer. She said that she had been taught that Lucifer and Eve had intercourse. Listen to her as she makes the statement herself.
Well, in the portraying of Eve, they of course believed that Eve had intercourse with Satan. This is how she fell, and in order to redeem herself, she should have children as many as her husband wants, because she's the one that sinned, and she's the one that of course has the curse placed upon her head because of this. And everything she does in this life, the only thing that will save her is her husband calling her from the grave, and how according her reward will be according to the amount of children she had.
This woman also believes that Eve had on a colored dress, which does not agree with most of our statements, but will agree with the Mormon official that you're going to be hearing from in a few moments, that also agrees with her statement about Lucifer and Eve.
I think she had on a colored dress. It wasn't white. I don't think so.
Here my friend is to tell you with his own mouth.
Right at the training session.
Well, one of the ladies that I talked to implied that, or said, that the temple workers insinuated that Adam and Eve's sin was the relationship of husband and wife. Do you get that idea?
Well, as I have understood from the early teachings of the church, and this again is something that's rather difficult to get a concrete, solid answer today from some of the leaders,
But the understanding that I have had is that the sin was primarily committed by Eve in having sexual intercourse with Lucifer. And one of the primary places that you can secure this idea is from the Apocrypha. And you know the prophet Joseph Smith, when he was working on his inspired revision of the Bible, looked at the Apocrypha as it existed in his day, which is very similar to the way it exists in our day, and he said something to this effect, proclaiming it to be a revelation from the Lord, that the Apocrypha was satisfactory in as far as it went, that there were many things in it that could be used for the learning of man, and it wasn't necessary for him to spend any time making an inspired revision of it, but to accept it as it was, and anyone who studied it with the guidance of the Holy Ghost, who leads into all truth, could gain a great deal of knowledge from it. And you'll find in there a section of the Apocrypha telling the experience of Joseph and Mary. When Joseph comes home and finds Mary great with child, and he says to the effect, "Has the curse of Adam been placed upon me also?" Referring back very definitely to the idea that Eve had had sexual intercourse with Lucifer.
There's a future for Israel, but I'm thinking of that phrase now in a distinct sense. Often the reference to rejection is unconsciously presupposed to refer to the elimination of Israel's distinctive future in contrast to the Gentiles. Once the question is assumed to have this thrust, the me genito of the apostle, no never, simply verifies that which is inherent in the assumed force of the question. Concerns itself with the question of the possible total and universal lostness of ethnic Israel is revealed clearly, as I've said, by the apostle's answer in 1b. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. The question deals not with the state of Israel in some hypothetical future, and its purpose that Jews might be saved now. As my colleague Dr. Robertson notes, nothing whatever excludes the possibility that the fullness and the receiving of Israel, nothing excludes the possibility that they are now in the present time being realized. In fact, if these verses are understood properly in the context of the questions of verse 1,
been placed upon me also, referring back very definitely to the idea that Eve had had sexual intercourse with Lucifer.
Could you give me offhand where that is found in the Apocrypha?
Yeah, I sure could.
You knew that was the next question.
I think you will note that he's talking here not about the... He's talking here not about the Old Testament Apocrypha, which most of us are more or less familiar with, but he's talking about such books as the Book of Nicodemus and the Book of Thomas, which are never accepted by Christians today as being authentic.
Oh.
their sexual relationship.
Another of our informants is in the process of telling about her experience in the temple.
Garden of Eden, where beautiful pictures were painted upon the walls, the beautiful things, and we were told in the story of Adam and Eve, and how they sinned and were taken from the Garden of Eden, and a joke was told to us that insinuated the sin of Adam and Eve, and laughter was made concerning that, and we went then on into another room that was supposed to be after they were cast out of the garden and into the world of trials and troubles, and there was no acting out of any of the things that happened, but they would tell it as in a joking manner, the sins that they commit.
This lady, in telling about the first part of the temple service, describes the fact that she'd been told by a Mormon elder in the temple that since they had not been married in the temple, that they were living in adultery.
In 1944, I went through the temple for my endowments, my eternal marriage ceremony. At the beginning, as we went in, we were getting talked to by one of their Mormon elders who had told us that up to this time we had been living in adultery, although we had been married by a Mormon bishop 4 years previous to the time we went through the temple.
This lady continued her statement.
Revelation. And my husband is the only one that heard his name and mine, and he in turn gave me the name that I to have in eternity, which is Amy, with which he will call me forth out of the grave. And we then went on into the marriage room. We were the only ones that were in there at the time, kneeling in an altar, and were once again told that we had been living in adultery all of these years, and we were sealed for time and all eternity. The time our boy was 2 years old, and at this time, and he was brought into the room with us, and a marriage ceremony was again performed, and we were told that we were now officially man and wife and can raise our child in a home where we weren't living in adultery.
I mentioned what this lady had said to my Mormon state clerk friend, and he repeated as follows.
You know, in your mention of being in the temple and the marriage ceremony, one of the people that I had talked with who had been through the temple a number of times commented on the idea that she and her husband were going through the temple after their marriage, and she was given the impression that for these that though she was married by a Mormon bishop, that she'd been living in adultery, that they had been living in adultery up until this second ceremony. Have you heard such a teaching?
Yes, very definitely.
You think that is a teaching of the church?
That seems to be a teaching of some of the leaders, at least. Now, I've never been able to find it in any of the so-called accepted standard works of the church.
There can be no question but that changes have taken place in the temple ceremony from time to time. I will not take the time on this tape to enumerate them for you, but just to show you something of them, let me have you hear our state president, state clerk.
5 years ago, we were in Salt Lake going to the temple, and as we went into the annex room, we were approached by one of the temple workers and asked if we would like to do some special ordinance work. We said yes. And so we spent the better part of the morning going through nothing but the washing and the anointing ceremony. Continually around, going through the ceremony, undressing, going through the same ceremony over and over. And the reason was explained to us that they were beginning a new program in the Salt Lake Temple whereby they were going to make it possible for the busy people to come to the temple and merely go through the endowment and sealing portion of the temple ordinance work rather than this preliminary preparation. No. And so they were taking individuals of the morning and building up a backlog of names in which the for the washing, anointing, and ordination for the men had been completed, and then these names were available for these people early in the evening as they came off work and went to the temple before going home. That way they could go through the endowment ceremony in about an hour instead of the usual 2 to 3 hours that it sometimes took.
Now, the fellow that I talked to recently, he said that these washing and anointing ceremonies were being performed one time for maybe 50 people.
No, I ain't heard of that.
Well, that, I'm sure that's what he said, because I've gone back over the tape again, and I'm sure that's...
Well, this particular day, I went through at least 50 times. I was the one individual, but I went through. I never felt so clean and oily in all my life, with all of that consecrated water and oil on me after some 50 washings and anointings.
To my question as to whether or not my friend felt that he had been through all of the Mormon temple, he answered,
through revelation.
Have you been through what you feel is all of either of the temples that you've been in?
Oh, no.
Do you feel that there are any parts of those temples that have been purposely, that you have been purposely kept out of?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
There's the room called the Holy of Holies, which I have never been in any of the temples as yet.
Do you know anything about the purpose of this Holy of Holies?
As I understand, there has been. Now, whether there still is in the church today, I don't know. But in reading diaries and early writings of the church, you'll find oftentimes a reference to the second endowment ceremony. And it's possible that that is the area where the second endowment is given.
Have you seen the room in the Salt Lake Temple which has a bed in it?
No.
I understand there is one, and one fellow told me, who is still a good Mormon, that he did see a room that has a bed in it, saw the bed in it.
Well, I understand that when Joseph F. Smith was the president of the church, he lived for many months in the temple.
He understood that Talmage may have spent some time there when he was writing his book, Jesus the Christ.
That seems to be the story that's told, although in the last couple of years, I can't remember the issue, but one of the issues of the Improvement Era, it was at the beginning of the year when the book, Jesus the Christ, by Talmage, was used as the priesthood study course. And in that particular issue of the era, it had an article written by one of the sons of James E. Talmage, in which he decried this traditional rumor that his father lived in the temple while he was writing this book, and he claims that he never remembers a very long period of time when his father wasn't at home at night.
But also I have an informant who says that there is a bed in the Idaho Falls Temple. Now, of course, you know that I went through the temple in Oakland, and I certainly didn't see all of it by any means. They roped the place off, and they had guards all along the way, and saw to it that you walked just exactly where they wanted you to walk. Do you have any concrete evidence that you mentioned something about a second ordinance?
Second endowment.
Do you have any other proof other than just a mention of this in Mormon history?
No.
I
had a very good friend a number of years ago by the name of Serge Ballof from up in Logan, and he testified that his mother and father received a second endowment in the Salt Lake Temple. And then also another individual who was very closely associated to Hugh B. Brown at the Brigham Young University a number of years ago made the statement to a group about a year before Hugh B. Brown was called as one of the general authorities that Brother Brown had received his second endowment. So it's merely hearsay.
This other informant of mine, one of them, said that he was taken with a friend up on an elevator in the temple in Logan one time to another room. He went through the temple several times, and they were taken up to another room that he had never been to before.
and we'd have to refresh my memory on it, but he felt that it had a significance that he knew nothing about. And he was rather surprised to see it. Now, what would you say the length of the present ceremony is?
About 2 hours.
About 2 hours. Have you been through any of the temples with the new recorded music and slide
present? No. The one time that I went to the Los Angeles temple, they did the ordinary type of endowment ceremony. But I do understand that they do use the slides in the one-room system.
Another of our informants had a comment to make, which I thought you might find interesting.
The Mormons that I worked with, even in the state, that as far as drinking and smoking is concerned, that is terrible. But they think nothing of going out committing adultery. I know this. I worked with a fellow who was very active in the Mormon church. And he was my superior, my boss. And when he found out that I had had a divorce, he offered to pay my way. He had to go to a convention in Portland. He offered to pay my way if I'd go with him. He had a wife and four children, very active in the church, both of them. And I said, well, what would your wife say about this? He said, incidentally, I'd been on a mission and was married in the temple, and they went regularly to the temple. And he said, well, she wouldn't need to know about it. This is the thing that I've noticed about them, and the thing that I can't stomach is they won't, as far as drinking and smoking is concerned, this is really awful. And their word of wisdom, they take literally, you know, there's no hot drinks. This means coffee and tea to them.
But not chocolate.
But to go out with someone and commit adultery, well, this is fine. I also have a friend who works with a lady who's a girlfriend of one of the stake mission presidents up in Vernon. He comes down here and sees her all the time, buys her clothes.
Would she be her wife, by any means?
I don't know. Well, she has a husband now, I don't know. She's quite a character. She's really a wild one.
Do you know of any evidence of the woman's being sought from polygamy now?
I think they all are. This is the thing they're living for in the hereafter, definitely. The only thing they're living for, because they think over there on the other side they're going to have all these women. And this is all the only reason most of them are paying their tithing so they can have all these things.
You heard, no doubt, they make these statements and so on, haven't you, about their plans for the hereafter?
Oh, yeah.
All the lives that they're going to have?
Oh, yeah.
Well, it's interesting. To me, the most fascinating thing in the world, I don't believe a word of it, but
how people can be so gullible is more than I know.
You never did believe it, did you?
I never did. I could not swallow it. I went along with it. And then I got to the point where I either had to go over to it or break away. I couldn't take it. I was becoming neurotic, you know. So I just said, well, I knew that if I did, that it would probably be my marriage because my husband was so strong in it.
But he wasn't strong when you first married.
No.
You told me you hardly knew that he was understanding
yeah.
himself.
Mm-hmm. And then I just got and told him one day, I said, I can't go anymore. I just can't stand there and sit and listen to that.
She continued.
Yeah,
he was divorced.
When he did.
Yes.
Yeah. And I've heard women say, you know, that they didn't want to get divorced because they believed that he'd probably be nicer to them when they got to heaven.
Yeah. No, isn't it? You know, it's the women that are the gullible ones in this church.
Well, I don't understand the men's religion.
Yes.
For the woman.
There's nothing, absolutely nothing. The woman is really being taken, and if they'd wake up, there wouldn't be any church. But it's definitely the women. They're the ones that are having the wool pulled over their eyes and good.
The lady who had been through the temple 100 times had a further comment to make.
Well, let's see. When we came out, we had to, what, how she felt about the ceremony. She said, I don't even want to talk about it. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to hear anything about it from now on. She never would go back.
You said you did not see anything that was that upset you. You think it was vulgar or in any sense?
No,
Peaceful.
It was just peaceful in the washing and anointing procedures. But this has been changed and refined. At one time, I understand, it was a very distasteful procedure, but it has been refined, so to speak. Now, the temple worker does not touch a person's body except with a very light touch of a finger, and it has been cleaned up considerably. Just nearly as repulsive. And then, too, if I saw anything that I disapproved of, I would always condemn myself for it. I thought there's something wrong with me, or this wouldn't make me feel this way.
It is true that a person can empty themselves to look upon a thing as being acceptable or rejectable, don't you think?
I think it depends a great deal on what we were taught on our lives. And you see, we were taught that this was one of the most glorious experiences that could ever happen to anyone. At no time in the temple are the men and women ever disrobed at the same time or together. This used to be so, I understand, but it isn't anymore. And I never thought about my body as being anything to be ashamed of, since it was always covered, except through the washing procedure, and at that time one is standing behind a little curtained enclosure where the dust from the chest up is visible. Well, I didn't see any need of the washings and all that sort of thing. You know, I could understand the thing on your ears when you took oil on your head, but those washings, it wasn't because I was ashamed of anything or your body or anything like that. But some of those women were downright, they weren't even modest.
Would you agree with this room?
Well, they stand up in line, and they had this shift. They're like a doctor's thing that just holds the top. They're all
shields.
They don't feel anything. So I believe that maybe I'm over modest, but I don't think so. I feel that way. But some of them were real modest. They held them together like the IV, and the ones that were just not standing there, clothes in there, and not even care. They weren't even modest with it.
Did you think that that's...
I thought it was immodest. I said that they
were... Did you notice that there were some who were very...
Yes, there were some exposed themselves more than others, but...
In discussing the garments, one of my friends had a comment to make.
Well, that's what the Catholic says about the Christian.
Okay. If that helps him, as long as it helps him remember it, then
aren't you aware of the fact that Jesus is the one who's supposed to help people? And that you don't find help in an inanimate object. And that the promise is given in the Bible.
No more, I guess, than what Moses could do with the stick or the snake or the turning of the
water. You feel that this is like that?
Well, no, but the
you know, in old days,
the point was there that Moses had the power of God and could do these things.
But you forget that. Hebrews 1:1-2 says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, you know, we don't wear Adam's garments. And we're not to follow unreservedly the teachings of men. And we're not to depend on the use of a piece of frail cloth to protect us from harm. We're to put our faith in the Lord. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. I trust that you have seen some value in this tape. So many people have asked us questions. We have had so many questions ourselves.
And we have discussed the matter with quite a number of others besides these that you have heard on our tape today. And we felt that you were entitled to the opportunity to have a copy of this tape and of this information if you choose.